Well, John's the one that had that lump. It was on the backside, I think, first, and then in the groin. You know, they worked on him quite a bit and gave him a lot of chemotherapy and all of that. But we know the guy. Hey, will you wake up? You're informing those you're praying with. You're not informing God. He already knows it, and better than you. Wouldn't we be shaken up if God shouted out from heaven, "Wrong! That isn't where the lump first appeared." I mean, who said that, you know? In other words, don't we really, when we say we're trusting God, don't we try to help him out a bit? Now, I believe God can heal a person without any intervention by anyone. Now, I say that, but when I pray for somebody's healing, oh, we pray you give special wisdom to the doctors. Well, you couldn't be praying that for Dr. God, the great physician, because in fact, he already has all wisdom. So it'd be a wrong prayer. Now what you're praying for is just in case God doesn't do what you, of course, no, he can, that he will give great wisdom to those who perform the surgery. Is everybody following? There isn't anything wrong with this, but I'm just telling you, don't hit Abraham too hard over the head. We do it all the time. Lord, we know that if the medication heals him, all chemical elements come out of the soil which you yourself have created. Oh God, we thank you for your healing power. Now, look, you haven't told God anything he doesn't know, okay? He's probably sitting there saying, get on with it. What is it you're asking? No, he doesn't. He's more patient than we are. But anyway, don't you understand? You're as guilty as I am. And as guilty as Abraham was. You believe it. And you know, God is so kind, sometimes he does something like that to let you know that he can do it anytime he wants to. I'm so thankful that I have seen in my experience with the Lord miracles that were not psychosomatic, that were not emotional phasing outs. No, I have seen literal physical miracles happen on the spot. I have seen them. You'll be happy to know I am not going into crusade work. I will not be having cameras. I will not be calling these dear sick people up on stage and parading them in front of people. Because God told me not to do that. He wants all the glory. As a matter of fact, he doesn't want me ever to be alone in it. The sick person is to call for the elders, plural, two or more, to anoint them with oil so that God gets all the glory. Everybody understanding? And we got a travesty in the world over that one, don't we? But you understand, all Christians say, oh, I believe God can do it. Do you? The good news is, and this represents what we're talking about, is that guess what? God won't do it because of your faith. You say, well, doesn't he say if we just believe him, all things are possible, then they'll believe? Yes, he did. Uh-huh. Oh, and by the way, you do need to believe him. What? Oh,
let me explain.
It's not your faith that did it. God did it. Your faith needs an object, and that's God and his power, not you. You see, some people get all guilt complexes. They pray for people, and they never get healed. I guess I don't have the gift. Guess I don't have the power of Almighty God. You know, there's a fine line here, folks. See, God doesn't even need you to say anything. He can heal you without any prayer at all. He doesn't need anything. He likes you to trust him. He wants you to trust him. But we got this kind of messed up. Like somehow, oh, we need to get a real faith person here. We need a real prayer warrior. I'll tell you, if we only had one who could knock on the doors of heaven, God could truly answer prayer. Listen, if he can answer the prayer of unbelieving shipmen in the book of Jonah, I think he can handle any of your failures and lack. To make it almost ridiculous, he said, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed, and you'd be removed. And you know, there are actual church ministries, radio and TV ministries, that will send you in a little necklace you can hang around your neck. You can buy them in a Christian bookstore, the mustard seed inside of this little thing, to remind you that you need mustard seed faith. If you have this seed faith, God will bless you 100-fold. course, you must send us $100 in order for your faith to be seen by us. All right. Look, first of all, that little mustard seed in that little glass thing is not a mustard seed at all, even though it's a part of the mustard seed plant. If you would take that little seed out of the little glass ball and you would crush it, you would see thousands of little specks, so tiny you can't pick it up. One of those is the mustard seed. You understand, Jesus is using a very typical Jewish way of teaching in parables, by hyperbole, by exaggeration for effect. Even if you could have that little speck. In other words, to put it bluntly, you don't have any faith at all. And without me, it wouldn't happen. Hello? Sort of changes your mind a little bit about how that passage is taught. When the emphasis is on our ability to believe something, check it out. You're going into heresy right there, real slow. Sounds spiritual, sounds good, but you're just slipping into it. It's not our great faith in God. It's faith in a great God. There's all the difference in the world. It's whether God does it or your faith does it. Technically, your faith doesn't even save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Your faith is in Him. And that's why in this narcissistic, self-oriented, feeling orientation culture, we're always talking about what we believe, what we do. And you know, it sounds like whistling in the dark to me, hoping something is so. And as long as you can really hope with all your mind, all your strength, then you probably could get it. You know, it's gone so wacko that now some of the teachers on television, more so than radio, but they're on radio too, are now saying, if you really believe this, it's done already. All you have to do is claim it and demand it from God. If I were you, I wouldn't demand anything from God. It's a miracle that He doesn't zap them on the spot. I mean, if I were God, I would. They're probably thankful I'm not, but you understand? You don't demand from God. God, I demand that you heal this brother. What? Be dead. I'll do it myself. Now, God is fortunately very loving and gracious and forgiving. Aren't we all thankful? Now, the point we're trying to drive... Yes, sir? Excuse me. I said our great faith is not the issue. I didn't say we should have great faith. Jesus constantly pointed out that we had little faith. Okay. But actually, the idea that faith is a gift from God is another problem. Here we go again. David's always coming up with something people can argue about. And I don't like that. I want people to get together. But this is one. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That's where it comes from. Just one problem. The pronoun, that, does not refer to faith. And it cannot in the grammar. Because a pronoun must agree with the noun it modifies, in both gender, either it's masculine, feminine, or neuter, and in number, whether it's singular or plural. They are different genders. The word that actually refers to the first phrase, which is a periphrastic perfect, which means having been saved by grace. The fact of it is salvation by grace. That is the gift of God. We should know that even by the usage of the word gift, which is right off the same word grace. Salvation by grace, that is not of yourself. That's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There you have it. I'm in trouble again. But I'm not changing. Yes. Yeah. No, he's condemning them for it. They're wanting it. Now you're misdoing the context there. He's not telling them, well, all you need to believe is signs and wonders. He's attacking them for wanting that in order to believe. Oh. Now, when he did the miracle of the loaves, did they believe? No, they didn't. I'm sorry, sir, they didn't. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him that sent Him. It's actually opposite of that, is what occurred. Yes, sir. Who said you don't have any faith? It's just smaller than a speck of mustard seed. No, listen, class, I'm not going to fight that battle. Unbelievers have faith in a lot of things. They have faith in cars when they get into them because a lot of them don't work. You had faith in the chair when you sat down. You didn't get underneath the legs of the chair to see if it holds you up. What you actually did is entrust yourself to the thing you say you believe in, which you've seen many times in your life. You go to a light switch and you've never known anything about electricity and never seen it. But you turn it on, you expect the lights to go on. When they don't, you're upset. Hey, come on, don't tell me we don't have faith. We have lots of faith. But the issue is that faith in Greek, pistis, pistuo, demand an object. The question isn't whether you have faith. The question is, what is your faith in? Is it in your ability to believe it? Let's clear something up. Your belief doesn't make anything in Christianity true or false. It's already true whether you believe it or not. See, I think we get a little fuzzy here. And as a result, it makes it difficult going through Romans, doesn't it? When we call, could somebody give me some water? My mouth is very dry. Just a little water. Anybody? Yeah, that's okay. Just a spray. That's all I need. Just a shot. I promise not to contaminate that straw. I do have tuberculosis. No, I don't. Sorry. Now. Thank you very much. Yes, that's true. I lost my... Oh, God is answering. Do you want to come get your... Do you need it in the class? It's a very dry class. Oh. All right. What, did somebody glue it shut to test my faith? I am bully! Then I have to contaminate it. What in the world? It doesn't come off. By their fruits ye shall know them. It's still on there. This doesn't come off, does it? Ho! Yes, sir? Getting back to the text. Okay, you got it? And A, right now, I guarantee it. A. Do you realize doing this and your parents see the video, what they're going to think we do at Calvary Chapel? Lord, help us. All right. What was your question, sir? What are you talking about? In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 13, if we have faith to remove mountains and have not love, we're nothing? Chapter 12, the gift of faith? Yes, I believe that's a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit. That does come from the Lord. But that's given to believers, so it has nothing to do with saving faith. Yes. Hearing by the Word of God. Actually, the Greek text... It's very interesting there, because you remember it follows up about how can they believe unless someone is sent, how can they, you know. And it's talking about hearing, the people need to go and preach the gospel. The word for word in verse 17 of chapter 10 is rhema, not logos. It is talking about the spoken word that was heard by sound. Faith comes by hearing the word, and the Greek text primarily has Christos rather than Theos. God is really Christ. In other words, he's talking about the gospel of Christ. And so faith results by you hearing the message, understanding it, then you believe. It's through faith that we understand, though. So, you know, it's a paradox, and we need to get off of this soon. Yes? author and finisher of our faith, talking about his work in making it possible, yes. Okay, let's go on, please. The second point under the fact that it was proven from Genesis, it's not only his failure in the flesh, but his faith in God, which is the point of verses 3 to 5. Abraham believed, yes, sir? Is that a hand up in the back? Oh, no, just sleeping. Abraham believed who? Believed God. Class, if this comes on a test or you're even asked about it, make sure you understand. What is it that Abraham believed? Do you realize in that case he had no presentation of the gospel? Jesus Christ had not come as a baby, did not live the sinless life on earth here yet. He did not die on the cross yet. He did not rise from the dead yet. Abraham had to believe what? God, what he said to him. The number one problem in the easy believism of our day is that people are not believing what God said, but maybe what the preacher said, or maybe an alternative to what God said, or maybe a watering down, or an easy way to do it. Do we really believe God? All Abraham had was the Word of God, and it wasn't very complete. And the fact is, that long before Christ, long before the law was ever given, Abraham simply took God at his word. The whole 11th chapter of Hebrews is proving that point. They simply took God at his word. Imagine if it never rained and God told you, build a giant boat, it's going to rain. Wouldn't you feel like saying, what's rain? Well, the sky is just going to drop, you know, big drops of water all over. Well, why do we need that? The ground is watered, you know, by a mist every day. Well, it's going to. So build a boat. Do you think the people around Noah got the idea that he was sane, intelligent, and had a PhD? Are you kidding me? They thought he was crazy. He was nuts. Had they ever seen rain? No. Had they ever seen a boat like this? No. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you believe God? The whole issue here is easy to argue about as a theological issue, but isn't it important that you and I step back every now and then and say, excuse me, what do we really believe? Do I believe this because my parents have already told me this? They told me all my life, and so I believe it. Do I believe this because that's what my church says, and you know my pastor, he's such a nice person, he wouldn't lie to me. Why do you believe? And that's the question we got to keep asking. So he brings the proof from the Psalms. After the law, we have the matter of King David in verses 6 to 8. Is this still on? It's on? Okay. You're hearing it all the way in the back, okay? All right. Turn to Psalm 32, please. Psalm 32. By the way, I want to clarify just a few figures I said in the last hour just to make sure you're clear on it. It appears that Abraham believed God when he was 75 years old and his wife was 65. The 24 years that I mentioned deals with when Isaac was actually going to be born, 25 years later. But the issue of Ishmael was not 24 years later. It was only 11 years later. According to Genesis 16, verse 16, Abraham was 86 years old. But he was 99 when he was circumcised in chapter 17, verse 24, which was a sign of something that God said to him, a proof that he believed it from 24 years previously. I mean, this whole story is pretty incredible. Now, we're told in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord counteth or imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Obviously, he quotes this to prove what? If you go back to Romans 4, to prove that your sins are forgiven by no effort on your part whatsoever. Your sins are forgiven. That's verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Nothing you do atones for your sin. And the other interesting thing is that he makes clear in verse 8 that sin is not put to your account. Now we're back to the accounting term again, debit and credit column. On the debit side are all your sins. On the credit side is the work of Christ. Now he takes it a step further. Did you know that the work of Christ is so thorough that not only is it greater credit than your debits, but it removes the debits? Have you ever heard anybody say justification is just as if I'd never sinned? There is a truth to that, but sometimes in the translation it gets kind of fuzzy. But you understand that when God counted Abraham a believer or righteous on the basis of his faith and what he had said, when God counted David totally forgiven, he confessed his sins, God forgave him. There was nothing he did to atone for it. God not only forgave his sins, but he took them off of the ledger. They are not put to your account. Or as Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now that is remarkable. In other words, you can have a clean sheet, a clean conscience, a clean heart, a clean life, totally, on the basis of what God does, not anything you do. You're to believe God. Did you know the whole matter of obedience is not your effort? Paul wrote to Romans something in the first chapter we've almost forgotten. Obedience of faith. He will deal with it again in chapter 6 and will show us how to have victory. You see, obedience, doing what God wants you to do, is not the effort of the flesh to try to do that. Otherwise, a lot of cultists would be saved too. No. It's based on faith in what God said is the truth. Now, if God says, thou shalt not lie, and I believe that it's wrong to lie, was it my great ability to keep from lying that made it a conviction of mine? No. It's what God said. I have a conviction that we shouldn't lie, but according to the Bible, our natural tendency is to lie. So we have a big dilemma here. Is it your efforts to keep from lying? No. It's faith in what God said that brings a conviction. Keep that in mind, my friends, because when we get to chapter 6 and 7, to me that's glory time. That's learning how to have victory. That's learning how to walk with the Lord with peace and a clear mind and a clear conscience. And too many Christians are trying to get cleaned up by their own effort, and they haven't gone back to the cross again, which is what Paul's going to take you there in chapter 6. And he's going to show you that you're using the wrong method. And so even under the teaching of obedience to God, what are we saying? It's obedience of faith. It's believing that God's right and we're wrong. It's not your effort to obey. If you went 5 minutes and didn't sin, you are not righteous because of it. Now, of course, there's some question whether you can last for 5 minutes. But there are people who say, you know, I did some pretty spectacular things for the Lord all during the last hour. Well, you just blew it now because you boasted in it. But anyway, let's suppose that you did for an hour. That doesn't make you righteous, doesn't make you holy, doesn't give you victory. Well, should I keep doing those things that God commanded? Sure. But it's not your effort to do them that is making you righteous or declaring you sanctified in His sight. None of that. It is faith in what He said. He's right, I'm wrong. So the conviction about whether something is true or false or right or wrong is based on faith in what God says. I was speaking in front of a secular audience on this matter, and they were not happy with anything I was saying. But anyway, I was talking to them about this issue, and one guy stood to his feet and actually gave, in anger, an exact analysis of what I was saying. He said, it seems to me that you've got a problem, brother. You know, he's vicious attitude towards him. I said, well, what's that? I got lots of problems. What's this one? He says, your problem is that you're so narrow-minded and stupid, you actually believe the Bible contains all the truth there is. I looked at the audience and I said, he's a better preacher than I. That's exactly what I said. So a guy stood up, you mean to tell me you don't read any other books? No, I've read a lot of the other books. By the way, I'll tell you what reading the other books does, drives me back to this book. Oh yeah, I've been through the educational process. I've read so many thousands of pages of books. I agree with God that much study is a weariness of the flesh. Amen. I believe God when he said in the making of books, there is no end. Wouldn't it be surprising to all of you, even from a Christian standpoint, if the Christian Booksellers Convention announced next year, we will not be publishing any more books because we feel we've done enough. Are you kidding? They're looking forward to publishing more to confuse us further, to buy the next one that explains what we just got confused over. And I don't mean to be critical, but it looks like they're almost laughing their way to the bank. You understand? We got more books than we know what to do with. Part of the problem is, you know, filtering them all out and which one really deals with the Bible and which doesn't, which is human opinion, which isn't. A guy just gave me a book. It has a wonderful spiritual title. I'm not going to tell you what it is because it's current. It's in a bookstore. I read about two chapters in it while he was talking to me. I just telling me how wonderful it is. I read a couple chapters. I handed it back to him. I don't want to read it. He said, why? Well, the first two chapters were nothing but heresy. He said, who makes you a judge? I said, no one. Only the Lord is. But there's lots of violations of the Word of God in here. I don't want to read it. Thanks anyway. God bless you. This book will change your life. Yeah, but it'll turn me in the wrong direction. Thank you very much. Now, do I read books, the things I don't agree with? Absolutely. Including my own, which is frightening. I'll let some of you think about that. Now in verses 9 to 12, class, the whole point is it's received without circumcision, but it's still the same point. Let's read 9 to 12. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned or counted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Question after question. When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Answer, not in circumcision, because he wasn't circumcised until 24 years after he believed God. But in uncircumcision. Now this shakes a lot of Jewish people up. They know it, but they don't like to have it repeated. To say that Abraham was a believer before he was circumcised is a little tough if you're Jewish. But that's the truth. Why do I say he's a Gentile? Well, first of all, among the Gentiles were a Semitic people, the line of Shem, the line of the Messiah. He was a part of that. But God called all three sons of Noah nations. Same word for Gentiles. There are 70 nations mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, out of which we have all come. And one of those Abraham came out of. So you see, he was a Gentile, though I think that's a little confusing and maybe a little hurtful if you're trying to witness to a Jew. But he was not a Jew, a child of Israel, at the time he believed God. As a matter of fact, he lived in a pagan culture that worshipped the moon god Sin. Interesting. Verse 11. He received the what of circumcision? What does it call it? The sign of circumcision. Circumcision itself avails nothing, Paul wrote. It's a sign of something. It's a seal of something. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being uncircumcised before his boy was ever born. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be counted or reckoned or imputed unto them also. and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. A good way to witness to a Jew is to talk about Abraham. Very fine way. And to discuss with him the problem. If he wasn't circumcised, but he believed God 24 years before he was, then why do we have to be circumcised in order to be believers? Or to put it another way, does our circumcision mean that we are? Obviously it doesn't. Now, two things under this. Very simply, one, the sign of faith. That's what it is. Circumcising your child, circumcising himself at age 99, was a sign, a symbol, an illustration of his faith in what God said. And secondly, the seed includes the uncircumcised. And there's the gospel. Yes, sir. The question was asked, is circumcision an Old Testament equivalent to baptism? Actually, about 80% of all Christians in the world believe it is. I don't, but they do. It's under covenant theology. When you read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, it's off of a discussion of circumcision. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's talking about circumcision in your heart. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him to the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, in all intellectual honesty, it doesn't say circumcision is baptism. But because they appear in the same context, people have put that together. They say something like this. Well, we believe the child needs to receive the Lord, but there's a covenant relationship there that guarantees it if they're baptized as a baby. Some people believe in what they call household salvation. Acts 16:31. Paul said to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. But actually, if you keep reading, it says in a couple of verses, not only did he believe, but so did his whole house believe. So they all believed. It isn't a statement that they didn't have to believe, that just because they're his children, they're going to be in. God has no grandchildren. The whole issue is faith again. But a lot of people take circumcision as the Jews did in the Old Testament. They take baptism in the New Testament to mean the same thing, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Yeah. We're going to deal with that just a tad more at the opening of chapter 6, by the way. Now, under the seed, including the uncircumcision, find yourself some space and write down 4 points about Abraham's seed. 4 points that are used in the Bible about Abraham's seed. One, put the word primarily. Primarily, meaning in the first case, it refers to Isaac. Genesis 17, verses 18 to 21. It clearly says so. Who is the seed of Abraham? Well, primarily, or in the first case, it would be Isaac. Stated to be so in Genesis 17, 18 to 21. Number two, racially. Racially, it's referring to the Jewish people. In Romans 2:29, it talks about whether he's a Jew inwardly as well as outwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. But it does refer to the Jews who are the seed. One of my problems with the New King James is their translation of the word seed. Not that they're wrong. They are not wrong. But they translate it with the plural word descendants. And we do know from Galatians 3 that it's one descendant who would eventually come through many descendants that we will have salvation. So sometimes it's misleading to always translate the word seed by descendants, plural. And yet that has to be in certain cases when he said your children will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. Obviously, he's talking about many people. Number three, preeminently. Preeminently. Meaning above everything else, it refers to Jesus Christ. Clearly stated in Galatians 3:16. Now, as a general hint, you might see these 4 points on the test, because it is very important in dealing with people theologically as to what they believe, they don't believe, about the Abrahamic covenant. Primarily, it's Isaac. Racially, it's the Jewish people. Preeminently, it is Jesus Christ. Now, the next one is ultimately. Ultimately, according to Galatians 3:29, it refers to all believers. All believers, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. Those are the three usages of Abraham, or four usages of Abraham's seed in the Bible. Now come to verse 13, but first take a break. Described in the life of Abraham, we learn in the third case that it's realized without the law. Chapter 13 to 15 says, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but to the righteousness of faith. The law came 400 years later. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, obviously. If God changed his mind when he gave the law, then the faith issue is over. And the promise also would be made of none effect because it came 430 years before the law. Because the law worketh what? What does it say? Wrath. The law condemns you. That's what he's already argued. It's like going back to chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. For where no law is, there's no transgression. He didn't say there's no sin. All have sinned because they come short of the glory of God. One of the definitions of sin is transgression of the law. But if you never saw the law, then you can't transgress it. You can still sin by coming short of the glory of God and be without excuse. This argument is really, in my opinion, significant to the whole subject. Faith does not save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Faith is the only method and means whereby what Jesus did can be applied to you. If it's of faith, it is not of works. It can't be. Faith can produce works, but works never produces faith. It's an interesting problem. Many of you know right away that, well, wait, what about James 2? So let's turn there. James chapter 2. Now when Martin Luther, who was absolutely changed by the book of Romans, but when he read James, the word that he has, if you translate it, it's kind of, we must not know what he meant. It's called a strawy epistle, filled with straw. In other words, no substance to it. It was an expression in his day at the time of the Reformation to who cares about James. A lot of people think they're in conflict. Let's see. James chapter 2. Verse 10 says, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Let's pick it up at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? By the way, the answer is Jesus Christ saves him, and if he has faith in Jesus Christ, that will save him. But can that faith save him? What faith is he talking about? The faith that has no product, no fruit. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's mere profession. Which is to emphasize what I've been saying all along. It isn't your faith at all. It's the object of your faith that saves you. So a lot of people, yeah, I really believe, man. I really believe. Believe what? Well, I believe Jesus was here, man, a good man, amen, yeah. Well, that's true of George Washington. And he's not going to save you from sin, death, and hell. You see, what is it that you believe? Can a face save you that never shows any product or fruit in the life? The answer is no. It's obviously not real. If it was real, the life would have been a new creature in Christ. There would have been fruit produced in the life, at least something you would see. Now he gives an illustration. If a brother or sister, meaning another believer, is naked and destitute of daily food, by the way, don't think you don't have to care for unbelievers. That's commanded in God's law also, but not in this context. He makes it easy for us. Suppose another brother or sister in Christ, they don't have any clothes, they don't have any food, and you say to them, depart in peace, my brother. Be warmed and filled by my wonderful greeting to you. Notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Obviously nothing. Well, even so faith, if it hath not works, if there's no evidence, it's dead. It's alone. Because your simple faith does not save anyone. But it is your faith in Jesus Christ that does save you. I know it's hard to understand. But I think the more you think about how the Bible speaks of it, the more clear it becomes. Do you know people who say they have faith in Jesus but live like the devil? Yeah, we all do. And apparently, according to Jesus, when we get close to the second coming, the majority of people who claim to be Christians are in fact not Christians at all. Not my words. Jesus said that. He didn't say few, he said many. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Now again in verse 18, well, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I'll show thee my faith by my works. Could be a Mormon talking to an evangelical. He answers, thou believest there's one God. Thou doest well. God bless you. But just remember, the devils also believe the same thing. Again, it is not your faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ, a faith that will produce fruit. But wilt thou know, O vain man, empty-headed man, foolish, that faith without works is dead? That's a true statement. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Every Jew would say yes. Well, wait a minute. When did he believe God? Well, we know at least 24 years before Isaac was even born, let alone be a young man. So we're talking, folks, around 45, 50 years later, we can tell he really did believe God, because he took Isaac up, whom God said, that's the promised one through whom I'll bless the world. He took him up when God said, you kill him, as God once again tests his faith like he did all along. And this time, Abraham pulls a knife and he's ready to do it. You say, how awful. No. Read Hebrews 11, 16 to 17, and you'll find out that Abraham believed that if the knife goes into him and he dies, God will resurrect him from the dead. That's how strong was Abraham's faith. Because he knows that Isaac isn't even married yet. He's got to get married and have a baby before you can kill him. So I'm going to kill him now before he's ever married. Well, then there's only one thing God's going to do. He's going to resurrect him. So he pulls it up and ready to jam it in there. And God stops him. Okay. Now I know. And now you know. Oh, by the way, there's a little ram over there in a thicket. You see, God will provide himself a lamb or a ram in his stead. So I ask you again, when Abraham offered Isaac, was it evidence that he already believed God's promise? Wow, I guess it was. He didn't have any other choices. He must have really had faith that God meant what he said, so God would have to raise him from the dead. Question. Of course. And all of us. Yes. Oh, okay, alright. No, Abraham's faith in what God said. Of course it's his faith in what God said. And there's everybody in this world trying to prove that God gave him the faith to believe what God said. Well, why even tell him what he said if he already gave him the faith to believe anything he would say? I mean, you understand, we go nuts on this. And if you think this is bad, go to a few graduate schools I've been to and watch them discuss superlapsarianism and all the Calvinist Arminian argument. You know, after I finish it, I just want to go to a ball game, you know? I just want to have something to eat, you know? It's unbelievable. I've heard more foolishness in high places than you can believe. This guy in my class one day, we were discussing this very issue, going up back and forth, and I'm listening and listening, and he said, you know, we both rejoice in it and understand it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, pure and simple, chapter 4 is only illustrating the truth. That's what it's doing. It's going all the way back to Abraham and trying to make sure we understand what it is to be declared righteous. It's especially important to go back to Abraham because Abraham had far less knowledge than you do. So to say that Abraham was made righteous by what he did is a little short-sighted since he was declared righteous before he did anything. So once again, the meaning of justify is to declare, not to be made righteous. We will be made righteous at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We said so far from chapter 3, verse 21, that justification or righteousness is dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ, rather obvious. We also said, point 2, which we're starting today, that it's described in the life of Abraham, bottom of page 7 in your notes. Last time we gave you some interesting analysis of words like freely in verse 25, which may mean without a cause. Redemption. Hopefully you caught what the meaning of redemption is. It's to buy out of the slave market and to set free, but the Lord takes it a further step and to be adopted as his son and therefore an heir of all the inheritance Jesus has promised. And we've made it clear, hopefully, as we hurried at the end of the last session, that the nature of this righteousness will exclude boasting. You got nothing to brag about at all. You didn't have anything to do with it. It also eliminates righteousness by the law. The life of Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Would you just turn quickly to Romans 10? Something we'll study later, but we look at now in verse 4. It speaks about Israel, who has great zeal, and wants to establish their own righteousness by what they do. But verse 4 says, for Messiah, or Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now that doesn't mean he destroyed the law. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The word translated in verse 4, end, is completion or fulfill. Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law. All the law's sacrifices pointed to him. He's the fulfillment of the law. He satisfied all the righteous demands of the law. That's why when you're in Christ, you can be declared absolutely righteous in God's sight. Because he has finished completely all the demands of the law, both by his life, for he never sinned, and by his death, as he paid for the sins of all of us. So that's a very important thing to understand. So at the end of chapter 3 again, it eliminates righteousness by law. And it also enables God to be God of the Jews and the Gentiles also. Imagine if he for one moment imposed the 613 commandments of the law upon you as necessary for salvation. A lot of you wouldn't get to first base on it because you're not married, most of you. And that's one of the commandments. You say, well, I'm going to be. Well, then you can't be saved until you are. Aren't you glad that God didn't do that? Some of you may have only one child, which means you didn't fulfill the commandment to multiply. So you may, in fact, be in trouble, especially if you don't have any children. Aren't you glad
the Lord did not impose that law. If he imposed that dietary law on you, some of you would die on the spot. So we're very thankful that he can become the God of the Jews and the Gentiles only because the Messiah paid for the sins of the whole world. That's the only way. And of course it establishes the law. Why? It doesn't abrogate the law or deny it or nullify it or put it in the trash can. No, the Bible teaches that the law actually leads us to the Lord Jesus. That's why we preach every book of the Bible. That's why we believe in teaching the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin, as we learned in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, that the whole world would be guilty before God. And the law also shows us that the only way to God is through sacrifice. There never has been another way. And Jesus is that once and for all sacrifice for our sins. So that's how chapter 3, in that short passage, verse 21 to 31, ends. Showing us that righteousness is dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ, totally. But it's interesting now that Paul's going to back up and show you that that truth is also previous to Christ. That God established that the righteous shall live by faith alone a long time ago, long before Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that's the point of chapter 4. Now, in your outline notes, we've kind of divided this up into four sections. Let me comment on that before I get into it. In the Greek manuscript evidence of the New Testament, we have about 5,500 and some Greek manuscripts. Most of them are fragments. But in those fragments of the New Testament, over 5,500 of them, we have different ways in which the Greek text is organized. For an example, in Romans 4. In the Textus Receptus, which is simply means the received text that most people read and knew about, it's the text that the King James translators used to translate into English, Old King James. And that Textus Receptus, interestingly, and I think maybe is more correct, has no paragraph breaks in chapter 4. None whatsoever. In other words, Paul really hasn't broken up his thoughts. One of the problems you have in studying Romans, even in reading various commentaries, is without looking at that matter carefully, they often divide the book up, like chapter 9, 10, 11 is a parenthesis about the Jews. No, it's not. The whole book is about the Jews. You see, you read it improperly sometimes by breaking it up. If you took all the chapter divisions and all the verse markings out and see it as it is, a letter to the people at Rome, you would read it differently. And sometimes there's a natural break, like the Greek text will indent or have a word that begins with a capital letter and it's not a proper name, and you know that's a new paragraph. But in this particular case, in the text that the King James used, there is no paragraph division. Now, a little bit later, we uncovered a couple of manuscripts that became pretty important to several people, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. It doesn't make them totally reliable because they're back at the 4th century, because we have fragments previous to that on papyrus paper, and 90% of that agrees with King James. But most of our modern English, like New International, New American Standard, and Revised, and so forth, are based on these newer manuscripts. One of the problems is that Codex Vaticanus ends at Hebrews 9:14, and there's nothing the rest of the way. Also, Codex Sinaiticus, that should have way over 340 sheets in it, we only have about 143 of them. In other words, half of the New Testament is missing. They don't tell you that. They just filled in the blanks. The truth of the matter is that the King James Textus Receptus still is a pretty valid, if not the most important, Greek manuscripts. Sometimes they're called the majority text, but that's not exactly correct. Since King James wrote, there are many other manuscripts that have been discovered, And so the majority means the greatest amount of them read a particular reading. This isn't a class in Greek or manuscript evidence. It's to prove a point about Romans 4. But I will say this in passing, that it's interesting to me that some people believe that if the majority of manuscripts have a certain reading, then that means that's the correct one. So we have Greek New Testaments that also have English next to the Greek, and they say majority text, or they have a little M in the margin for it. Actually, that's dangerous. If I had the time, which I don't in this class, but if I had the time, like in a textual criticism class, I would show you that that can't hold water. That in fact, some of the correct readings that are very obviously correct are in the minority, not the majority. Now, why is that? Because when there was a mistake made, it might have been copied, that mistake, because of the leadership or scholarship of the person who did it, how well known he was. So they made more manuscript copies of that same text. So you would say the majority of the manuscripts, but in fact, if you take the one reading that's been repeated and make it only one, then it's another reading that should be there. I don't want to bore you with it, and probably some of you said, huh? It went right out, you know, the window. That's okay. But I simply want to say that even though we're dividing it up into four paragraphs, like most modern English does, based on modern Greek text, I think the King James, in fact, was correct to see it as one entire chapter illustrating what he begins at chapter 3, verse 21, that started out and said, "But now." Now there's the clear break. All before that was condemnation. Why do we need a Savior? Because we're condemned. No matter whether we're wicked or self-righteous or have the advantages of the Jews, we all are condemned before God. There's an obvious break at chapter 3, verse 21. But now. Now there is what we call an inter-paragraph breaking. For an example, chapter 4, verse 1 is the reason why they put chapter 4 there, even though it's not in the original text. Because it opens up and says, "What shall we say then?" But if you think about it, he's still illustrating his same point. "What shall we say then that Father Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture?" You see, the flow here is still the same. Okay, so men are justified by faith alone. Well, how do we match that with Abraham? This is a very interesting problem. Looking at the four paragraphs that modern English translations usually indicate, or the Greek text that they use, verses 1 to 8, the point is that in the life of Abraham, righteousness was rewarded. And there's your word, bottom of page 7, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. It was rewarded without works. He proves that point in the opening 8 verses. Number 2, still talking about Abraham, is that his righteousness was received without circumcision. So that's going to be a troublesome matter to deal with, especially if you have Jewish blood. It was received without circumcision. Abraham, to put it in our vernacular today, was saved before he became a Jew. Abraham was a Gentile before he became a Jew. And he's the first Jew. Number 3, in verses 13 to 15, just a three-verse little paragraph there, we realize that his righteousness was realized without the law. Why? Well, because the law came over 400 years later. He never even knew anything about God's law. Number 4, in verses 16 to 25, which is kind of the capstone of this argument, it resulted through faith, and he proves it. It resulted through faith, even in terms of the fulfillment of the promise that he would have a child through Sarah. It all came by faith, obviously, and we'll see why. Now the key word of this chapter is the word count or reckoned. Verse 3 says, "Counted unto him for righteousness." Verse 4, "Not reckoned or counted of grace. Also, some of your translations might read imputed. They're all talking about the same thing. And in this one chapter alone, you have verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, 24, all using that simple word to count. Now that word is a economic marketing term, meaning to calculate, dealing with debits and credits. Once again, class, we had kind of a hairy little discussion last time about whether we're declared righteous or made righteous. We're going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're only declared righteous. And one of the words to prove it is the word to count or to reckon or to calculate or to impute. Now, the word impute to me is dangerous. Catholic scholarship insisted on the word impute. That's why it came over into a lot of modern English translations. But in Catholic doctrine, they took the word to mean not a mathematical accountant term where there's debit and credit, but instead imputed, meaning to place within. And that is the Catholic doctrine, to make righteous. It is placed within the believer through the sacraments. And usually, unless you're a saint and declared to be so by the church, you usually don't have your cup full when you die. That's why after your death, people burn candles in memory and do indulgences and so forth to get you out of purgatory, that your cup might be filled up so that you may truly be made righteous in His sight. So the word imputed, if you have it in your English translation, you might just put out to the margin of your Bible the word count or counted or reckon. We're also going to see it again in a very important doctrine about how you can be victorious over sin. Because in Romans 6, he will use it again and say, count yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And we'll talk about it more then. It's an accounting term. The debit column is chapter 3, verse 21, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18. That's the debit column. Because of all of this, you're in big trouble. On the credit side is the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. And as the Bible says, even if your sin is as high as heaven, Psalm 103, yet His mercy is much higher. Or as He concludes this argument in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. So the credit of the person and work of Jesus Christ cancels out all the debits that are against you by a holy God. Now that's worth a hallelujah, praise hallelujah, amen, or something. You realize what has just been said. You deserve hell. There's no doubt about it. That's why we walk humbly before our God. But on the credit side is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it cancels our debt completely. That's why it says He can count it to us. It's a accountant term. He's declaring us to be righteous because of what Jesus did. And that's the only way you can. As He said earlier in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that understands. They're all gone out of the way. There's none that is righteous, no, not one. So nothing on the debit column was worth shoving over to the credit side. All of your works is like filthy rags, says Isaiah 64. The truth of the matter is it's not by works of righteousness by which we are saved, Titus 3:5, but according to His mercy He has saved us. Class, we're at that pivotal, that turning point in Romans where we got to get a hold of this or we're going to be lost the rest of the way. I'm not just repeating these for my health. The truth is you need to understand this to understand other arguments about sanctification. The number one reason people are confused about sanctification and turn it into a work system, even good people who love the Lord, denominations even have it as their statement of faith in terms of how to be sanctified. We need to understand what we're saying now because sanctification is rooted in justification. Justification is an act of God. Guess what? So is sanctification. But most Christians today believe it's the works of the believer. No, it's not. Both justification and sanctification, and let's throw in glorification also, are all an act and work of God. It has nothing to do with human works. And there's where a lot of us are fuzzy. We don't understand this. Some of you maybe right now, as I'm talking, you're struggling with a lot of problems in your life. Maybe from your past, home, broken relationships. Maybe there's some sinful things going on in your brain or your life or in the secret places, some skeleton in the closet. You don't want to be exposed about it. Or maybe it's made you quite rebellious and unteachable. I don't know what's going on in your life. But a lot of the frustration people have who are far from God and need to come home is they don't understand what is God's method for declaring you to be righteous and sanctified in His sight. It's not your efforts. And sometimes a lot of us get frustrated by the fact that we cannot do what seemingly we're supposed to do to walk with God. And a lot of that, we're way off base. We don't even understand what Paul's saying in Romans. We need to come back over and over again and get it into our heads. How do I become righteous before God? It's an act of God to declare you righteous. He counts you righteous because of the work of Christ. Now, long before Christ, Abraham, over 2,000 years before Christ, it was said of him in Genesis 15:6, which we'll read here in a moment in Romans, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It couldn't be based on the works of the law. The law hadn't even shown up yet. So again, we understand in the life of Abraham what it means to be declared righteous before God. Everybody still with us? Now in chapter 1, yes sir, would you stand? I find when the people stand that somehow I hear better than... Can I reserve the answer to that question until we get to that passage? I think it'll take us in there a little bit too long. But that is a great question. He said, well, if we're walking in sin, it sounds like we're putting the accountability on God. That is a great question. And that is what we are going to answer. In fact, Paul brings that very question up in Romans. So we'll be there. Hang on. Now, when we open chapter 4, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Class, I pointed out earlier as we began our introduction of Romans that Romans is a very Jewish book. That's usually not understood by the average student or pastor or scholar. Our lack of Jewish background has made it very difficult to understand certain things in the Bible. But Romans is very Jewish. The whole thing is really dedicated to the Jewish salvation problem and what God's standards are. But one of the ways that we know it is a very Jewish book is by a rabbinical style of teaching. The rabbi quotes a passage, says several commentators said this and that. He looks at you, you're in his office, and he says, what do you say? They usually make you respond. You don't teach, you just respond. Some people try to teach. The rabbis spot that real quick. You don't teach. You answer questions. And that's what Romans is all about. Here come the questions. In fact, it gets pretty heavy down in chapter 9 when somebody's trying to conclude that and he says, who are you to reply against God? In other words, shut your mouth. You know, you got nothing more to say, brother. You just listen to God. But a lot of it is important for us to understand that style. What should we say to these things? There's a lot of usage of this. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 1. This will begin another major principle, namely sanctification, and look how it begins. What shall we say then? Look over chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Very common rabbinical way. Chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? There's also a rhetorical response that says, but I say, or I say then. For instance, chapter 10, verse 18. But I say. Chapter 10, verse 19. But I say. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then. Chapter 11, verse 11. I say then. We also have a very interesting break at chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. You really don't have application in Romans, in one sense, until chapter 12, verse 1. Then everything that follows is application. I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of all these mercies that we've been discussing. Now, of course, there certainly is application. He tells us how to be saved and how to turn to the Lord and how to walk with God. All of that is there. But it's interesting that Paul does not leave them with great theological truth that is to be believed, but from chapter 12, verse 1 on, he tells you how a true believer is, in fact, to behave. So belief turns into behavior. In the first 11 chapters, principles. In the last 5 chapters, you have practice. It's very common to do this. First part of Paul's letters, doctrine. Second part, duty. Belief, behavior, principles, practice. That's very, very common. Okay? Now let's go back to chapter 4 again. What shall we say to these things? Let's read the first 8 verses, which is under the subject of righteousness described in the life of Abraham. It's rewarded without works, obviously. So it proves this point from chapter 3. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? One way of teaching is to ask questions. And if you ask a rabbi a question, he usually answers with another one. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did he find? Because he's the father of us all. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But not before God, of course. But does he have anything about which to glory? The answer is no. Here's the proof. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God. This is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, that's the key word of our first section here, rewarded without works. To him that worketh is a reward not reckoned, not counted of grace, but of debt. In other words, God would owe it to you if you worked for it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Again, it's the same word, to count, calculate, so don't misunderstand or put the Catholic view in there. Saying, verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are, what? Forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, again, impute or put to his account, sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? You see, the break is at verse 8, showing you the proof. But you can also see, can you not, why the old King James, based on the Textus Receptus Greek manuscript, doesn't see a break at all. It's just like one thing after another. But some see a break there, and so we're going to acknowledge that at this point. Now, it's rewarded without works. That's proven from two sources. First, from Genesis, and second, from Psalms. Now, it's interesting that he would pick a book which described an event before the law ever came. And secondly, he would pick a book that proved the point after the law was given. In other words, he's going to make sure nobody can doubt or bring up this problem as to why Abraham was declared righteous before God. He's going to prove the point both before the law and after the law, but all before Christ ever came. Now, under the point proven from Genesis in verses 1 to 5, I want you to see two things, so you may better write it out in the margin or somewhere else in your notes. There are two things that are primarily being emphasized. One is his failure in the flesh. His failure in the flesh. That's verse 1 and 2. What did he find as pertaining to the flesh? And the answer is zero, zilch, nothing. It didn't work. Do you know if you try to be righteous before God by your own efforts, the same thing will happen to you? It'll prove to be nothing. You're wasting your time. It won't happen. Just like in the case of Abraham. Now, we need to take a moment to remember the story. In Genesis 12, verse 3, as a part of God's promise to Abraham, he said, "In thee will all the families of the earth be blessed." Remember that? Now take your Bible and turn to chapter 15 of Genesis. So the simplest way to understand this, again, he has no New Testament. He has no law. God is revealing directly to him his will and his way. And he has had this promise, and he's already had a couple of problems. But in chapter 15, it says, after these things, after the problems, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Who's our reward? The Lord is. Who's our protection? Knowing how sinful and how much failure we have in our life. And again, God is. Now, Abraham's already failed big time. Instead of staying in the land like God told him, there was a famine. It was a test to his faith. And what did he do? He went down to Egypt. And what did he do there? He told a lie. Now, because she was his half-sister, I guess you could say he told a half-lie. And God rescued and God blessed. God showed him what grace was all about. Then we have the case of Lot. Not only choosing to go down to Sodom, and sitting in the gates of Sodom, but we have a war, a little battle that happens earlier in chapter 14 where Lot gets captured. And Abraham takes 218 of his skilled men, servants, and pursues them. And with a small band of army, he whips these kings, takes Lot back. And in the midst of that, an appearance comes from Melchizedek. Melchi is the Hebrew word melech, meaning king. Zedek, guess right. Guess what? It's righteousness. You see, the whole story is a play on how he gets righteousness. So now he's failed. He heard the promise. In thee will all families of the earth be blessed. But he's having a little bit of problem believing God's going to take care of him, because in that promise there was a land, there was a nation, and he's about ready to die out of famine, and the land, certainly the Canaanite was in the land, and there was no room for him. He's got some real problems. The obstacles that come to us, class, in our life, you've often heard it said, are stepping stones to victory. And that is a truth. But sometimes they wipe us out. We get discouraged and defeated. Our faith is being tested by the Lord. Whether or not you believe God or you trust yourself to get yourself out of the mess you're in. So most of the time, God just lets you stay in the mess. Amen? Have you ever felt yourself getting in deeper? And this whole thing is illustrating how we are declared righteous. It isn't by what we do. The King of Righteousness steps in, offers him bread and wine. He's also the King of Salem, one of the earliest names of Jerusalem. I hold, because of the teaching of Hebrews 7, that this is Jesus Christ our Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance. We do know that Abraham blessed him and gave him a tenth of all that he possessed. Well, there was no law saying you have to give tithes. According to Hebrews 7, 1 to 10, the reason, the motive for his gift should be the motive of ours. And that was considering how great this man was. When we consider how great the Lord is, that he'll supply our every need, then our faith is being tested even in how we give to the Lord, isn't it? When you get flat broke and you get a dollar, it's interesting, Abraham would have given 10 cents immediately, considering how great the Lord is. Now in the law, that single tithe was expanded to be plural tithes. The third tithe came over every third year. It was for strangers and widows and orphans, kind of a built-in welfare system. So technically it was about 23 1/3% per year. A little heavier than the traditional 10. But the traditional 10 would certainly be a good place to start, because Abraham did it long before the law, long before tithes were ever commanded by God. He did it willingly of his own heart to recognize how great this man is, who had no father or mother, and continually serves as a priest. And it was said of our Messiah in Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Sorry, Mormons, there are no Melchizedek priests besides Jesus. Never has been, never will be. He's the only one. And his priesthood is unchangeable and eternal. Sounds like it lasts. Amen? So you see, when we come to chapter 15, he's already being set up. God comes and said, "Look, Abraham, I'm your reward. You got to look to me." Abraham said, which shows it was on his mind. Now, how did God know? Well, because he knows all things. He knows what you're thinking about all the time, even while you're in this class. And may the Lord judge you. Seriously, when I'm listening to messages, sometimes the weirdest thoughts come, like, what are we going to have for lunch? You know, and then you try to block it out, and then you can think of, I wonder if the Lakers won last night, and you're listening to the message. You know, oh, wicked man that I am. But you see, Abraham was thinking this all along, and God exposed him when he said, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." I love this. You know, give it to Abraham, man. At least he responded on the spot and didn't try to hide from God. He said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" He knew what God had said. I got to have a child. God said I'd have one. Well, I do have this steward over here, Eliezer of Damascus. Have you ever tried to substitute something for what God said? Oh yeah, we always do it. Didn't going to work. And I could ask simply, do you believe that churches who call themselves Christians are substituting works systems for the purity of God saying, "You got to believe me"? Sure. We want to do something. That's in the nature of man. By the way, that doesn't come from your spiritual nature. That comes from your old sin nature. You're always trying to prove to God that he made a good choice. Then that's why you feel so guilty and ugly when you're sinning against the Lord, because you know you don't deserve anything from him now, and so you're going to go around in self-pity or act rebellious or whatever, and you're going to just be an absolute stinker to everybody else, because in fact, you've misunderstood also God's love for you. Your failures, class, do not cancel the credit column of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Is this failure in the flesh real? Yes, it is. And now he's offering Eliezer. Verse 3, Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed." I don't have a child here. Lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Wouldn't that be acceptable if you're going to give an inheritance? I've already adopted him, so how about him? And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, have you ever wondered what it sounded like? These men that got the direct voice, audible voice of God. I know in Psalm 29, reading that makes me think that Abraham probably hoped that he talked soft.
because the voice of the Lord breaks rocks in twos and crushes mountains and tears up trees. So you do want him to speak softly if he could, lest you be blown sky high out of the water, you know. But what did it sound like? You know, did God have a deep voice or did he have a high voice? Did he speak in Spanish, as my Hispanic friends tell me? Well, since it was recorded in Hebrew, it's possible that Abraham really heard Hebrew. By the way, it's possible that God could speak to you in Japanese, Korean, Brazilian, Portuguese. I told you that the only business of education is to educate you beyond your intelligence. But anyway, God says, "This shall not be thine heir." I wonder if he said, "Yes, sir," before he ever heard the answer. I don't know. "But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto them, "So shall thy seed be." That's how many kids are going to come out of you. Now Abraham sat down and gave 36 reasons why he was not able to believe it. Is that what it says? Class, this is the only evidence he has. Has the child been born yet? Even if it was, it would be a great statement. Oh, by the way, through this kid are going to be many stars, because God did later say it to his son Isaac. That would be great, but that's not what he said. He said it before Isaac was ever born. And do you think this is the end of all of Abraham's failures? No. Do you think because you believe in the Lord and he declares you righteous that you won't fail anymore? No. Wrong. Abraham failed big time again, getting a little tired because God waited 24 more years. Excuse me. Yes, and he does. But not because I sneeze. But the truth of the matter is, Abraham believed him without any of that evidence, but yet he's going to fail again and offer... Oh, what a mess. Even Sarah was in on it. You know, they both looked at each other one day and said, "No way, no way. Abraham, I'm tired. I'm 89. I can't produce kids. Come on, we've tried all these years. Please." Well, Abraham's no spring chicken. He's 99. The Bible calls him impotent. He couldn't do anything either. He's got unproductive, non-fertile sperm. She, in fact, cannot produce, can't fertilize with her egg. I mean, they are in big trouble. 99 and 89, and Abraham says, "We got to do something, Sarah." Actually, Sarah's the one that came up with it. "Well, why don't you take this Egyptian handmaiden named Hagar?" It's almost, we have to say this is R-rated for some of you who can't handle it. But anyway, she says, "Take Hagar and go into her and conceive by her." Now I ask you, doesn't it trouble you a bit that Abraham, godly man that he was, didn't say, "Absolutely not, that is sin against the Lord. I refuse to do that. Woman, thou speak as a foolish woman speaks. No way will I go in." Of course, she is good looking. Now, don't tell me there wasn't a problem here, because after he did it, and you know, it's a dirty job, somebody has to do it, right? I mean, Abraham, can you believe it? After he does it, and he has a child, which must have overwhelmed him, Hagar, hey, I could do it. My mistress couldn't. And Sarah, the Bible says, watched her, looked at her every day and knew it. Now she tells Abraham, "You get that woman out of this house." Now, there's your first real insight into marriage in the Bible. You start out, the two become one flesh, and you hear the birds and the flowers, and whee! We got married. Like the guy said, "I make all the major decisions in my home." Of course, I can't recall any major decision. The woman's telling the man what to do, exactly what God said was going to happen as a result of the fall back in chapter 3. Are you reading God's word?
You understand? It was proof of what God had said. Abraham goes along with it. God even ministers to Hagar and her son out in the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord, pre-appearance of Jesus Christ, actually comes to her to comfort her. See, God's grace always abounds where sin abounds. Now back to our story. Did Abraham believe God at this moment in chapter 15, verse 6? Yes or no? That's what it says. And did God put it to his account, his credit, not Ishmael? He will bless Ishmael. But when I think of all of this and I think of how Abraham's coping with this, please don't misunderstand something about Abraham, because you're going to read it soon here in Romans 4. He did not waver through unbelief. Well, wait a minute. It looks like he's failing. No, no, no. He believed it, but the problem that he had was how God was going to accomplish it. And that's like many of us. We believe what God's...